Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends. Welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. We come together in the one hope that we share of the resurrection and of the kingdom to come. And we come now this morning away from the chaos of the world around us. And certainly the world events this week highlight to us that the world is becoming more and more unstable. But we come together now to remind ourselves that God has called us and blessed us with a knowledge of Him and of Jesus. And so we are comforted by this, and comforted by the knowledge that Jesus' return will be soon. For the benefit of those on the phone and online, I am Brother John McColl, your chairman this morning, and our Brother Ben Pitcher will give us words of exhortation and encouragement around the topic of On the Cross. To serve as an introduction to our Brother Ben's exhortation this morning in the reading of Psalm 22. I now ask our Brother Ben Pitcher to come forward and to give us the necessary words of exhortation and encouragement. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, John, and good morning, my brothers and sisters and those online. Have you ever felt like God's abandoned you in your difficulties? Okay, so maybe in your most difficult moment, you know that God is aware, but you're thinking, why doesn't He intervene and do something? Where is God in this suffering that I'm undergoing? Well, our Lord that we meet to remember is born of the same nature as us. And He's currently our high priest in the heavenly, says Paul. And so just like the high priest of old could represent the people to God and pass through to the most holy place in the Day of Atonement, well, our Lord Jesus Christ brings us right into the most holy place, into the presence of God, and provides a cover, an atonement. Not once a year, but every instant we pray in Him to our Heavenly Father. But more than that, says Paul, He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathises and understands what we're going through. And how can He sympathise so well? Well, He was born of a woman. He was mortal flesh with all its failings and weaknesses. And so even though He knew His Father was with Him and had a purpose, knowing something isn't the same as feeling it. And so on the cross, He called out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Was He abandoned by God? Most definitely not. And it's a bit of a bugbear of mine that Christianity at large has atonement so wrong that they make out that our sins were on Christ on the cross, and God hated that so much that God couldn't even look at Christ because our sins are so ugly and terrible. And so I am a bit irked by that line in that otherwise excellent song that says Father turned His face away. Completely unscriptural, but doesn't stop me from choosing it. And that's what they mean by that phrase, and it's wrong. God loved His Son. He did not abandon Him. He did not turn for Him. He was with Him right to the very end, breath for breath, until He took His last breath and God removed His spirit or breath from Him. So why did Christ call out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani"? Well, like I said, it's quite likely that Christ did feel overwhelmed by his suffering. We know he agonized over in the garden, pleading and sweating if there was any other way. So there's no less reason that he agonized how God was allowing this to happen, even though he knew why. Just like when we agonize in trial and suffering, even though we know God is always near, he cares, and always hears our prayers, but knowing that sometimes doesn't make us feel any less lost or empty inside. And I have no doubt that Christ felt lost and empty on the cross. But I think there's another reason why, even if he felt it, why did he say it out loud? Why did he say these words so clearly for everyone to hear and to record that he said? And that's because of his love. Remember, God is love, and the Son, who is the express image of his Father, is no less full of love. And he was so much wanting to provide another opportunity of salvation by the act of love that he was performing for them, if they would recognize and take advantage of the salvation being offered to them. And we know that many responded a short time later on the day of Pentecost. Maybe the fact that Jesus said this out loud and they pondered over it and it stuck in their minds. Because, you know, what if I say a couple of sentences here now? What about amazing grace, how sweet the sound? Does it trigger what comes next in that song? Or what about the Lord bless thee and keep thee? See, we can all, it's a good thing about words set to music, we memorize them so easily that we know what is coming next. And so our Lord, while he was on the cross, said the first line to one of their hymns. Remember, the Psalms is basically the hymn book of the Old Testament. Hoping, no doubt, to trigger in some standing by and looking on, realization about what was happening. Now, we probably know the events of the crucifixion well, so we won't really be going to the New Testament. We can actually remind ourselves via the things listed in this psalm. But the key difference between the New Testament record of events and what's written here in Psalm 22 is that the New Testament is written from the observer's perspective. So bystanders either wrote the gospel, or in the case of Luke, a bystander narrated the events that he wrote down. However, Psalm 22 is Christ's perspective. It's first person. And what's more, we can enter prophetically into the feelings and thoughts of our Lord in this time of crisis, which we might find helpful. So verse 2 of the psalm says, he cries and finds no rest. And that's not because God's not listening to him, but because his place here is temporary at this point. Christ is not about to set up a permanent abode in Israel until the time of his glorification and return. So his rest will be in the sanctuary of God, and this point in his life is definitely not it. And it reminds me a bit of Hezekiah's prayer when he realised he was going to die and that his life was temporary. Isaiah 38, verse 14, Hezekiah prays, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. So not having a permanent home, he was in the things of this age, he was crying to God like a bird or a dove. And that's the image of our Lord in this psalm, continuously crying out like a fledgling or bird. And see, in verses 4 to 6, we actually read that Christ intellectually knew God's promises. He knew God was with him. He knew that God had been with the fathers of old. And he had the records of their interactions and their development. But even with that knowledge, Christ felt overwhelmed by his sufferings and felt that he was doing it alone. And you know, we have the same knowledge of past deliverances of God, and yet we too can have those feelings in our distress, just like our Lord did. And in verse 5, he has in mind the amazing records of deliverance in the past. To you they cried and were saved and rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Yet it doesn't feel like he's being rescued. He's struck and treated like a worm in verse 6. He has people wagging their heads saying he trusted in God to deliver him. And those words would have really hurt because they've picked up his exact insecurities that we see here in these first few verses. Yet ironically, in the end, they gave him strength. Because he's reminded that what they're saying has been prophesied. It's here in this psalm. It's all part of God's purpose. God knows what's going on. There is deliverance coming. He just has to hang on for it. And the more time goes on, and the worse things that happen to him, ironically, the more confident he can be of God's deliverance. In verse 12 and 13, he sees the shouting mob like lions and bulls. You know, the people roaring, crucify him with their red faces and spittle coming out of their mouths. He sees them like beasts roaring in savage fury and howling at him. And their fury was simply because he had been the Word made flesh. And he perfectly manifested the Father to them. And his goodness exposed their weaknesses and failings. But instead of seeking to rectify that, they hated him and sought to do away with him. You know, in our own lives, we're faced with the same choice when we recognise our failings. Do we try to push the things of God down or away so we don't feel guilty so much? Or do we recognise our failings and come and seek forgiveness and covering? Because the challenge for us is that when we look at Christ, we see that the right way might be difficult. And he said to us, before they hated you, they hated me. That we're likely to be persecuted for his name's sake. And we're told that we have to take up our cross, whatever that is, for each of us, and follow him. So in a way, this morning, this is the thoughts of all of us as we're each dealing with the crucifixion on our own cross, as it were, our own trials and difficulties in life, as we consider our Lord's. But coming back to the psalm, the more that happens to Christ, like I said, the more he realises it was foretold and he just has to wait on God. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted, in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I believe it's somewhere around this point in the psalm, about midway through these verses, there's actually a shift in Christ's mental state. Because we actually see a change in this psalm where doubt is replaced by assurance. And I'm sure it's actually about here, when these events took place, which is confirmed by Matthew's chronology. So after they'd hurled these insults and done these things, divided his garments, that Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Not because he felt like that anymore. He'd felt that pass through it. But he wanted the people to realise that the very actions of giving him vinegar to drink and the casting of lots for his clothing, which is not the usual practice, it was brought about by his unusual priestly clothing. I mean, when had the Romans the opportunity to crucify someone dressed like a priest? It's never happened before. And so he calls out the first line to the hymn to alert them to what they're doing. But how is Christ feeling now, right in the middle of all these things happening to him? Well, in spite of the horrible torture, we can imagine the strain on his limbs and the pain as he has to pull up on the nails fastened between the bones of his hand just to take a breath and then slide his shredded, bruised and bleeding back down a rough stake as he takes the full weight of his body on the nails in his feet again, until he could painfully pull himself up to take another breath, over and over again. And in spite of every breath being an anguished struggle of pain, despite all the insults, the shame of being naked. I mean, there's no little loincloth here, sorry. And don't you think that someone as sensitive as our Lord would have acutely felt that shame? Especially with his mother and the women standing by. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Do you see the bit of the turn there? He can see deliverance coming. So there's a mix between "come and save" and "you have saved me, you have rescued me." He knows he has to endure, but deliverance is close, and he can recognise God's help already in that the events that are carrying out as perfectly as prophesied are giving him encouragement. And so too for us. Even in the darkest nights, even in the bitterest trials, intellectually we know the signs in the world around us. And we're told to look up and lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. And just like God didn't send an angel and swoop in and whisk Christ off the cross, neither does he necessarily have one swoop in and pluck us out of our trial. Instead, we're told in the Lord's Prayer that he'll lead us through trial and temptation. He'll not let go of our hand. And the salvation that's coming is not our own individual salvation. He doesn't swoop in and save each of us individually, but redemption draws nigh collectively for all of us. And it's the same for Christ. He was not individually saved from the cross. His redemption is part of salvation for all of us in his death and resurrection that we enter into in baptism collectively, not his individual removal from the pain of the cross momentarily. And that's difficult, isn't it, in trial? It's a difficulty in our life, waiting on God's plan of salvation for all of us, not just each of us in particular. And so our Lord had to do the same. Verse 22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So we can see the change in tone of confidence, can't we now, even in his trial. And he will praise your name in the midst of the assembly. He's looking forward to the time in the kingdom when together with us, we can all collectively praise God for the salvation that he would effect. And remember, he's thinking this currently on the cross in physical agony, where every breath is a torturous ordeal. But we're told that for the joy set before him, he despised the cross and endured the shame. So here's the antidote for our suffering too. To realise our light affliction, even though it doesn't feel like that, is just for a moment, as Paul says. And like I said, the trouble is it doesn't feel light in the moment. Often it can feel more than we can bear when we're overwhelmed with grief and anguish or mental pain. But just as Christ had every breath as a struggle and kept going, so too, you know, every day getting out of bed might be our equivalent of Christ's struggle to breathe. But every day we put one foot over the side of the bed and the other, and we stand for the day. It's like every breath our Lord took in agony in the middle of his trials. But this far through his struggles, he knew God was with him. He knew God had a plan for him. Just like we know that God has a plan for us. And we're told, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And because in our trial it can be hard to go on, Christ on the cross actually speaks to us directly. Because we might be struggling to follow with bearing our own cross. And just remember, when our Lord said that we need to take up our own cross and follow him, he couldn't even carry his own cross. He needed Simon the Cyrene to carry it for him. And so he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, being overwhelmed that our cross is too difficult. So that in the middle of his own struggles, he turns to us in verse 23 and says to you and I, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God knows what you're going through. He's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So Christ, in the middle of his own agony, is turning to you and I and telling us that God is there. He is listening. Have complete confidence in his face, inasmuch as we can have complete confidence in the salvation he's providing through his sacrificing his son on the cross. And I think sometimes we don't like to face the fact that the horrors of the cross were trying to impress on us. The horrors of our flesh, our human nature, our faulty ways of thinking. That's what Christ nailed to the cross. All man's pride and arrogance and self-reliance. And here, in his point of crucifixion, he's broken to the point where he now is relying totally on God. His flesh is worthless. It's staked to a tree. And, you know, we in our trials, in fact, I dare say, maybe sometimes trials might be sent upon us to get us to the same point. You know, the big issues in life of health and family and hardship and tragedy, when we're touched in any of these places, we suddenly realise that we can't protect ourselves and our family. We can't keep everything at bay. We can't do it in our own strength. And when we fall on Christ, as it were, and allow ourselves to be broken, that's when God can go to work, when we completely trust and rely on him. And Christ had that struggle in the garden, didn't he? And he had all those self-doubts initially on the cross. But now he's in the midst of a painful and horrible trial like none of us has ever had to experience, he's actually found solace because he's put everything, all his trust, all his confidence completely in God. And he's given up finding a way in his own mind. Thinking about it over and over gave him more frustration and anxiety and shame and fear. And so he's stopped his mind spinning over and over, replaying everything and looking for a different outcome. Now, instead of replaying the events over and over like he was earlier in the chapter, so, you know, on the cross he's replaying the hordes screaming, "Crucify him." Now, after the change in his attitude, once he realises that God's deliverance is near, he's looking forward. He's looking to the kingdom. He's looking toward salvation. Looking toward the next breath that he was going to have from his Father's power. So much so that toward the end, when the women and his mother come to the foot of the cross, there's no record of shame and anguish that might have been earlier. There's only submission to his Father's will and care, telling John to look after his mother and his mother to find practical care from John. In effect, telling her that John's acts of service would be his own hands ministering to her. And we're told the same, aren't we? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, You've done it unto me. And so just as John was Christ by proxy, so too if we're not in undergoing trial, we have an obligation to be like Simon of Cyrene and assist others who are undergoing trial with acts of service and being Christ to them. Now, there's no doubt that the rest of the psalm has Christ looking forward to the kingdom. He's actually taken his own advice. The advice he's given us, he's following as an example. So remember, we spoke of our need to look up and lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. Well, Christ doesn't tell us that lightly. He tells us that because it works. And because it's how he got through his own trial and suffering. But there's a bit here that has a partial fulfillment in what we're doing this morning and in every week as we meet this way. So verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. So all of us here are baptized, have vowed, haven't we? We've made a covenant in baptism. And we're here performing that vow, as it were, examining our hearts, maintaining our covering. You know, we were washed clean when we went into the waters, when we were buried with him in baptism. But in the intervening time, in the intervening week, we've stained our garments. But we can wash them white in the blood of the Lamb, as it were. And so we need to keep our lives encircled by Christ. We need to keep carrying our cross and helping each other carry our crosses. Not laying it down and going off and enjoying ourselves in the faulty pleasures offered by the world. We're here eating the bread of affliction, as the Passover is sometimes called. Verse 26 calls us the afflicted. Not in the way that our Lord was afflicted with lashes and skin torn from his shredded back, but in that we afflict ourselves a little bit, don't we? Because in our own minds we chastise ourselves for our failings. So we don't need to get depressed by our repeated falling short, but it is healthy to have a sense of shame and introspective affliction so that we seek repentance properly and not hide our failings as, or just glibly assume they're forgiven without any repentance on our part. So we are the afflicted, but we don't remain afflicted. And it's ironic in verse 26 that we could eat and be satisfied from this simple meal here. You know, from a human perspective, a sip of wine in a small cup and a crumb of bread should actually make us leave feeling hungrier, because we've kind of started the digestive processes, but nothing's really happened as far as our body's concerned. But in a spiritual way and in our remembrance, we are far and away satisfied with this meal. I mean, what more satisfaction could there be in knowing that we have forgiveness through the one who suffered for us? And knowing that he can enter into our sufferings as the greatest high priest ever and take us into the presence of God and deliver us spiritually. So how could we not depart from here satisfied in the knowledge that God's deliverance will come? It will come when he's ready to provide deliverance and salvation to everyone through his Son, despite what personal suffering we might be experiencing right now. So here's our coming salvation and our confidence in God and satisfaction this morning. It's exactly the same as the thoughts and confidence of our Lord on the cross. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, and shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So the ones who trusted in themselves. On the other hand, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's our hope. But that's also Christ's thoughts from 2,000 years ago that were foreshadowed in the thoughts of David hundreds of years before that. And then there have been the thoughts of many ever since when they meet to think about and reflect on and remember our Lord's sacrifice. And so we close this morning with a little shout out to us. All these years down the track, we're still entering into these same thoughts, these experiences, this feast. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We have righteousness proclaimed to us. We who were a long way off in time from our Lord's suffering. But it's the righteousness of our Lord that attracts us to him even thousands of years later. Because it wasn't his own righteousness, but that of his Father that he surrendered to and exhibited on the cross. And that's our aim in surrendering our lives and living our lives as a living sacrifice and keeping this feast, that we can proclaim our Lord's righteousness until he come. And so why did he go through all this agony? We've seen his confidence in his Father to deliver him and the future hope of the kingdom. But remember, the kingdom is not so much a place as a place in time. And the kingdom is not so much about a structure, but the people that fill it. So our final point is, we know that he's actually here among us as we think about his thoughts, because he's told us he is here when we gather. He's here this morning when we remember him. And what's more, he's pleased to be here with us. He endured all that to be here now, as well as for us to be with him in future joy. Like I said, verse 31 closes with a people yet unborn. That's us 2,000 years later. And we come to remember this morning that he has done it. And remember his final words on the cross? It is finished. Well, the idea in verse 31 of he has done it is one of accomplishment. What he has accomplished is us. You and I here this morning, we're among our Lord's accomplishments through salvation. So we don't eat this meal in sorrow or isolation, but let us now eat this together, not just in remembrance of his suffering, but having contemplated his death, let us eat this meal with contemplation of how we can respond to what he has done as being part of his accomplishment.